Hebrews chapter number 10. But there's a great deal here. But I want to just, as before we read chapter number 10, I want for you to remember that the things that are said, and as we close out 10 tonight, the next thing that's said in Scripture are the famous words of chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we have that great chapter we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. And we're presented with all of those great people who lived by faith. And so the chapter divisions, you know, were inserted, but the thought continues. And he's talking to the Hebrew Christians, and this is the title that I gave it, What to Do When You Feel Like Quitting. What to do when you want to quit. What do you do when you just feel like quitting? What do you do? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us some encouraging words in chapter number 10, beginning in verse number 32. And he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partially whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Verse number 38 is where we see the great verse that's mentioned throughout the Old Testament and the New. I think this statement is made four or five, six times. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall find no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Things to remember when you're tempted to quit. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 32 through the balance of the chapter. Let's pray. Father, help us, I pray, as we seek to recall those things we've studied and learned. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would bear witness, Lord, our spirit, Lord, your spirit to our spirit, that we might know the mind of God. And Lord, would you encourage somebody in these wicked hours to continue by the grace of God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. Now, first off, let me just say that if you've never been tempted to quit, then you probably haven't been saved very long. Because anybody who's been in this journey any length of time, my friend, you've been tempted to quit. It's a part of it, I reckon. Just say, well, what's the use? I'm not making no difference. I'm not making any headway. Just what is the use? Well, there's a very fine line that's drawn in the book of Hebrews. We know from chapter number 6, and then we looked in chapter number 9. There were a group of Hebrew people that had come face to face with the knowledge of the truth. They had been told about the blood of Christ. They had been proven from Scripture how that He was the more perfect sacrifice. The book of Hebrews is a book about better things, and how that He was a better priest, and that there was a better tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands. And on we could go. And Christ, better than the sons of Aaron after the order of Melchizedek. We spent weeks and weeks there studying those truths. And so a book about better things. And yet there were some of those Hebrew Christians, and I would use the term Christian carefully, and they were converts. They had switched from Judaism to Christianity, but it began to wear on them. And they began to be tempted to go back into the dead ritualism of Judaism. And that's primarily who the book of Hebrews is written to. Those that are being tempted, those that are about to succumb to that temptation to be drawn back. Understand that Judaism was more than ritual. My friend, it was a lifestyle. Still is today. With only a small exception, for the most part, Judaism worldwide, it's just a system of living. It's just a system of culture. It has very little to do with the Scriptures. Matter of fact, the unbelieving Jews are some of the most liberal people on the planet. I had all of these glorious visions that when I went to Israel, I'd be crossing into the Promised Land, and that, man, it was going to be something else. And I'd heard tales of how that they were looking for the Messiah and all of these things. I had a man tell me. He made the statement. They make a rhyme out of things when they want to mock something. And he said, Messiah Shemaiah. And I don't know if that meant anything or not, but that's what he said. Messiah Shemaiah said, we're more concerned about the cost of a loaf of bread. That was his statement to me. I wasn't prepared for that. I was down at the temple wall or the Wailing Wall, and I did see some rabbis. I was there close at hand to a bar mitzvah and some other things, and I saw those Jews with the cap and with the curls, and I saw them bobbing and praying and putting prayers into the crevices of the wall, and I saw them praying for the coming of the Messiah, and I saw some things. But I want you to understand, you get out of that one little area and you've never seen so much smoking and so much drinking and so much carousing in all your life. I mean, I was not prepared for what I was going to see. I was not prepared. When you think about Israel, you think about how much we revere them. My thought was that when an American spoke to someone in the Israeli military that they were just going to be so glad to see us. It was like a wet dog had come up and shook and got some stink on him or something. When I spoke to a boy from the Israeli military in English, he turned his nose up to me and wouldn't even answer me, as if I was a wet dog at a ladies' tea party or something. I mean, had wanted no part. As a matter of fact, I found the security forces rather rude and pretty rough there. And I mean, we're just a load of American tourists, and yet they shook us down pretty hard. I really wasn't prepared for everything that we experienced. What I'm trying to say to you is that I was pretty amazed at the reception that we got there. And most of what Judaism is, it was just a shell. It's just a form. It was just a ritual. I've mentioned previously, what if suddenly you could not celebrate Christmas any longer? Suddenly you were not invited to your family's Christmas parties. What if suddenly you were not invited to the family Thanksgiving? What if suddenly, none of those things, you were included in those anymore? How would that bear on you, and what would that be like? And that's exactly what had happened to those Christians who had renounced, or those Hebrews who were now following Christianity that had renounced Judaism. And they were being treated like second-class citizens. They were being treated like outcasts. They were being treated like so much swine. And so they were looked down upon very greatly. And it was beginning to have some bearing. And it was beginning to pick off some casualties out of the Hebrew population. And so the writer of Hebrews sets in, and we've dealt with this a little bit previously, but with more detail now, we want to look at some things to remember when you're tempted to quit. First of all, the writer says that we should remember our past commitment to the Lord. Now, there are people running around today that say, well, you just kind of ease into salvation. And it just kind of comes upon you, and you just kind of inherit it, and it just kind of like osmosis. You just kind of soak it up and soak it in, and that you don't need to have a day and a time and an hour that you were converted. But my friend, everybody that I find in Scripture that was converted, and by the way, knowing the day, knowing the hour, knowing the date, that's not what's important. But what is important that you know that it happened, that it was an event that took place in your life. It's been often said, I doubt if someone as big as God could enter into the heart of man and man not notice it. I doubt that that's possible. Now, I understand that sometimes children get saved in their younger years and they don't remember maybe as many details. It's why it's important for parents to document what you can. And by the way, there's no shame, harm, nor foul in a young person having to nail that thing down when they get on up in their life. Matter of fact, I don't have a bit of problem with that. And I don't have a bit of problem with that. And I'm glad to see that. And they say, well, preacher, which is it? Was I saved then or was I saved now? I said, well, here's the most important question. Are you saved today? That's what matters. That you know right now. And really what went on back then or back there or which one or what one. I just want to know, do you know now? If they can say yes, then that's where it counts. And we'll let God sort the rest of it out. But he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which you were, after you were illuminated. Isn't that a good phrase to use for the term being saved? You were illuminated. You were in darkness, and suddenly your eyes were open. Can you imagine a blind man, and there has been some medical breakthrough, and a person's never seen the light of day, and they're a candidate for this new breakthrough medical treatment or medical surgery, and they go into surgery, and they come out, and they open their eyes, and suddenly they're seeing the world for the very first time, and they look at the doctor and say, put it back the way it was. I like darkness better. I doubt anybody that's ever been given their sights ever said, I wish I was back in darkness. I doubt anyone that's ever been given their hearing has ever said, I wish I was back in silence. I doubt anyone that's ever been given their speech said, I wish that I was back mute. I doubt that anyone has ever, I wish that they were back in that former state. I doubt that there's ever been a cancer patient that's had the cancer removed from their body and on the operating table in the recovery room say, tell the doctor I want it back. Put it back. That would be ridiculous, preacher. That's what I'm trying to say. I mean, that's what the author's trying to say. Call to remembrance. Call to remembrance. The former days. Think about your profession of Christ. Call to remembrance the former days. Think about the person of Christ. The Bible says, in which after you were illuminated, your first awareness to the person of Christ, when you became aware, when he illuminated your heart for the very first time. Nothing to compare to it. Nothing like it. And yet, here's a group wanting to ease back into darkness. And then he says, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember where you came from. Remember some things when you were illuminated by Christ's Spirit. And then he goes and starts to expound on that last phrase a little further in verse number 33. And he says, remember when you were first ill-treated for Christ's sake. When you were illuminated by the very Spirit of Christ, by Christ's Spirit, but remember how you were ill-treated. He says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock. By who? By the Jews. He goes on to say, both by reproaches and affliction. By who? By the Jews. And what do you want to do? You want to go back and be a Jew? You want to go back. Now, you are what you are by birth, but I'm not talking about they didn't cease to be Jewish when they got saved, but they ceased to be part of that dead ritualism when they got saved. Now, they had the best of both worlds. They were God's earthly people by race, but hallelujah, they're now part of God's heavenly people by relationship. Thank God they had it both ways. They had the best of both worlds. Somebody has often, and I think it's about died out now, but a few years back, there was a big deal about British Israel. And the old gentleman's name was Garner Ted Armstrong. And then he had a son, and I don't remember his name right off, but the two of them split up and split ways. But there used to be, if you went in a Shoney's, there'd be a rack there. And it would have this color magazine in it. And man, they were everywhere. They were nationwide. And that's what that information was. And they were trying to convince the American people, the blonde-headed, blue-eyed Americans, that we were the lost tribe of Israel. that we were all Jews. And they were trying to take all the Old Testament covenant and apply it to us. And trying to put us back under the law. And we're that missing tribe. And we're the lost tribe of Israel. You know, they have one problem with that. Why would you want to do that? That's basically what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Almost the exact words. They're wanting to be Jews and wanting to go back under that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would you want to do that? You're a part of the glorious church. Why would you ever in this world want to go back and be part of dead Judaism ever again? There's a better way. There's a new way. There's a living way. It's no longer dead ritual, but thank God it's a living relation. Hallelujah. In Christ. They were publicly mistreated. They were pitifully mistreated by reproaches and afflictions. They were personally mistreated. The Bible says, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. And he's saying, do you really want to align yourself with that kind of folk that would persecute and would that did you harm? Do you really think that if you go running back to them that they're going to just forget everything and going to just take you right back in? Remember the very ones that made fun of you and that mocked you. When you got saved, did anybody make fun of you? When you got saved, do you remember the people that you dreaded to tell you got saved? Do you remember that? Do you remember some people that you knew that was going to be a tough one? And let me give you this quick exhortation. When God does something in your heart, always tell someone the first time you see them, always tell them immediately. First thing out of your mouth needs to be, not good morning, not hello. The first thing out of your mouth needs to be, I got saved. You need to be the, that needs to be, and that's a good icebreaker, amen. It'll be like throwing ice water in their face maybe, but it'll be out and it'll be in the open. But I remember some that said, oh, he won't make it. Some that said, oh, it won't last. He's tried everything else. He's just trying religion. It won't make it. How would you like to go back now and go back to that same old crowd and say, you were right. Wasn't nothing to it. You were right. It wasn't real. You were right. It was just a phase I was going through. You say, preacher, I'd never do that. That's exactly what you'd be doing if you was to quit today. It's exactly what I'd be doing if I were to quit today. I brought this up recently because Brother Ray personally was involved in this, and so I some of the details had become a little fuzzy in my mind, and my timeline was a little off. I said it was 30 days. He said it was longer than that, but we did agree that God saved a young man out of the parking lots. Now, I don't think they allow them to do it anymore, but back when, years ago, you had the parking lot crowd. And the parking lot, that was a rough place to be, isn't it, in the parking lots. That's where all the hot rods was. That's where all the drinking went on. That's where all the carouse went on, was in the parking lots. And they'd run you out of one parking lot, and you'd go to the other one. Run you out of that one, go to this one. And sometimes you'd change parking lots. And sometimes you'd go cruise parking lots and go to the different gangs, the different groups, and they were through. And that's what the young people did. That's where they hung out, and that's where the hot cars was. That's where all that stuff went on. And this boy, he was of the redneck variety. It's where all the big pickup trucks hung out, the big four-wheel drive pickup trucks with the rebel flags. And this, he was a part of that group, and beer drinking, backer chewing country boy. And God saved him by his amazing grace. As a matter of fact, possibly he got saved as a result of somebody going into the parking lot and giving out tracts. But I'm not real clear on exactly how he got saved, but I know he did get saved. And I remember the week after he got saved, he is with the group of us in the parking lot giving out the tracts the following week. And he's facing those very people that he was drinking with the week prior, he's now witnessing to the week after. made a profound effect on a bunch of folks. And they were a bunch of people saying, oh, it ain't really, it won't last, not him, no sir, no way, no how. And all the normal things were being said. But I'm telling you, he was on fire. And matter of fact, there was some even thought, you know, he's a little above beyond the norm. It may be God's going to let that boy preach. There was even things said of that nature. And he hadn't been long. And I mean, I'm talking about weeks, not years, weeks had passed. And he decided to go with a boy in one of the big trucks to go see somebody else about something. And apparently they stopped at the beer store on the way out. The coroner said that he had not probably finished his second tall one. That's what they said. The toxicology report said that the blood alcohol content was that he was not even legally drunk. He just had had a couple. That's what they said. But that truck ran out of the road. The bead broke on the tire. That tire went flat on that big monster truck tire. When it did, it flipped that truck to his side. He came out of the cab just far enough for that side rail of that door to pin his head against the road. And he left here instantly. And the toxicology report never really made the circles. It was kept quiet. But I'm satisfied that God said, you're not going to undo what's been done. And before I let you turn back and I let my name be dragged through the mud in those parking lots among those people, I'm going to take you home instead. And I personally believe God took him at a premature death to preserve the testimony of Christ. You say, well, I know other people that's done worse and they ain't never got... I didn't say that. I'm not making any comparisons, or nor am I making you any promises. I'm just simply telling you, it's a danger to turn back. It's a danger to think about taking your hand from the plow, as we'll see coming up here momentarily. And so the Bible says that we are to remember that past commitment. But can I tell you, that alone is not always everything that'll get us through. And so the writer of Hebrews goes forward and says that we're to remember that past compassion that we had for the Lord. He said in verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds. Here's a little brief cameo shot into something that people's argued about for 2,000 years. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? It's been a great controversy. This is the reason that sometimes I do it out of habit. I preach from the Apostle Paul so much. I preach from the epistles of Paul so much. Sometimes when I'm preaching out of Peter, I'll say, Paul said thus and such. It's a habit. And several times I may have said during the Hebrews series, I may have said the Apostle Paul, maybe so out of habit, but this would be one of those verses that would be a convincing reason for us to think maybe that the Apostle Paul indeed wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. As a matter of fact, if you look a little forward, whoever this is, they're in jail. And somebody has had compassion on him in jail. And so they had been charitable. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, the Jews were adding to. It's the Roman Nero that's got him in prison, but the Jews were making it worse. The Jews were coming and adding on daily, and they were making it worse. And so they were glad he was in prison, and they were hoping he would be beheaded. And so they were his number one enemy. Even though it's the Roman government that's carrying out the sentence, the Jews are the ones that originally accused him, and they're the reason that he's here. And so making that stark comparison, you know, you saw me here in the prison bonds, and you had compassion on me. And that's why you started listening to my story to start with. And you want to go back to those that put me here? You want to go back to those that are responsible for the deaths of so many? For you had compassion of me in my bonds. And he said, and joyfully took the spoiling of your goods. Now, again, I'm speculating. I don't know exactly what has happened here. But apparently when they begin to side with the prisoner or prisoners, whoever it was, and they begin to show compassion to the prisoners, apparently the same bunch, the scripture, the way it reads, it seems that we haven't changed subjects. It seems to be the same bunch, the religious Jews, that same crowd. I don't know if they burnt their house down. I don't know if they poisoned their mule. I don't know what they did to them. But the Bible says they spoiled their goods. It's a term that's used about conquering someone in battle, that you spoil the enemy. They spoil their goods. In other words, these Hebrews had suffered loss for the cause of Christ. And the author of Hebrews is reminding them, remember the compassion you had for me? Remember the price you paid for that compassion? Do you remember how cheerfully you did it? Do you remember how joyfully the spoiling? Listen, somebody spoil my goods, I'm not going to be real cheerful about it. But apparently these Hebrew Christians had enough of the goods about them to where when they, enough truth about them that when they were persecuted for the gospel's sake, they rejoiced in it. You imagine that? The early disciples in the book of Acts did that. They came away rejoicing that they were worthy of being persecuted for the gospel. I was in Egypt during it was during the time of the first Gulf War. And I had a man come up and get in my face and begin to scream in the old, what's called plaka, but that's in Athens, that's Greek. I can't think of the Arabic phrase right off, but it was the old market, the ancient market, the market that possibly even was there in ancient Cairo, possibly even when Christ was in Egypt. That's how old this area is. And I was trying to get a cab just outside that area and had been through that area. And a young man came up to me and challenged me on the street. And he began to scream in my face. And he began to shake his fist and shake his finger. And he began to cry out to the other people in the plaza. And they began to walk toward him. And he was trying to gather a crowd. Thankfully, a taxi pulled up. My interpreter grabbed me, shoved me in the taxi, jumped in and beat the side of the door, and the driver sped away. I don't know what would have happened that day. And I was inquiring, and I said to the driver, I said, what did I do to that guy? Why is that guy so mad at me? Did I do something? Did I do something wrong? What was wrong? What was the matter? And he said, he wasn't upset at you, that he was accusing you of being a Christian. And he was accusing Christianity as being what's wrong with the world. It's those sorry, good-for-nothing Christians. It's what's wrong with this world. And him being a good Muslim, he was hoping to get some support out of the crowd. And it looked like he was gaining support pretty rapidly. And I don't think I could outrun them. There's too many, and they were coming from all different directions. Thankfully, that taxi was able to get us away. But I don't know what the outcome would have been. But the interpreter made the statement. He said, well, he said, it wasn't you. It wasn't you. You didn't do anything. It was the Christ you serve. I thought, wow, the Christ you serve. I've never had a lot of persecution because I'm a Christian. I've seen it, but I never have had a lot of it. But I have seen up in Saudi Arabia. I had some discrimination because of it, and because I'm a Gentile, and because I'm white, and because I'm a Christian, had some things happen. But what I'm trying to point out, what I'm trying to explain, is that these people, they not because they were Jews, but because they had received Christ, or they had at least comforted those that had received Christ. For that reason, some they had lost things. They had lost their goods. And the scripture says, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. In other words, they had been very confident. The reason they were happy, the reason that they had taken what had happened to them in stride, and the reason that they were not down and out and had the pooch mouth over it when it happened, was the fact that they knew for everything they had lost down here, they would have it again in heaven and more. Anything you'd lost for Christ, you'll have again in heaven and more. Laying up treasures in heaven. And so they had been confident of that fact. And so he says to remember their past compassion. Remember what you did, what you saw, and the situation that you saw. And remember the compassion that you had on those in prison. And he uses the first person. When you feel like quitting, you need to remember the past commitment to the Lord and the past compassion for the Lord. But also we need to retain our present confession of the Lord. He says in verse number 35, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. What these fellas needed was they had lost their confidence. You know how that is, don't you? When you lose your confidence, a fighter in the ring, sometimes he's not out, but he'll take a real bad lick. Somebody will hit him really hard, really square, and really connect up. And it shakes him, and it causes him to lose his confidence. And he that had been on the run, he had been the aggressor, now suddenly he goes in the defensive mode. And my friend, if the devil can ever get you in the ropes, if he can ever get you in the defensive mode, he's got you. Our hope is our confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And he's saying, don't just throw away that confidence you had. You were confident when they persecuted you, and when they took away your stuff, and when they did what they did to you and afflicted you, you were glad about it. You were confident about it. What's changed? Suddenly now you're cowering, and suddenly now you're very shaky, and you're very unsteady about this whole thing. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. He said, which hath great recompense of reward. Your present confession. Hey, God hasn't changed. Christ hasn't changed. Heaven hasn't changed. Some things in your life may have changed, but hey, everything's just as it was back when you were confidently saying that you were going to live for God and you were going to go for God and you were going to stand for God. Now what's changed? The things of God haven't. But he says this, some things that we need to hold. He said, cast not therefore away your confidence. But some things we need to have. He says, for you have need of patience. Apparently they were going through some sort of trial, some sort of affliction. I don't know exactly what it was, but something was going on. And it had really gotten to them. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to them that they need to have some patience during this time. They need to call upon the preserving strength to wait on God. Hey, it's just going to be for a short time, and it's going to be over. But you need to be patient in the midst of this affliction. This is not the time to quit. Can I tell you that when you feel like quitting, it's not the time to quit. I've had pastors call me and said, I feel like quitting the church. I think I'm going to resign the pastorate. And my answer is always, what's wrong? And I never hear them say, well, the offering's up and the Sunday school is up and we're busting out at the seams. When I get those calls, it's always when I say, what's wrong? They'll never say, oh, nothing's wrong. Matter of fact, if I ever get somebody say, well, I think I'm going to leave the church. And I say, what's wrong? I go, well, nothing's wrong. I just feel like maybe it's time for me to go. It probably is time for them to go. Maybe. But when you ask what's wrong and they start telling you, and the list, do you want it alphabetically? Do you want it in the order of severity? Do you want it in the order of which is going to, come first? What order do you want my afflictions in? And sometimes it takes hours to get through that phone call. I mean, I sat up way up in the night listening to pastors as they outlined all the things that were wrong. And oftentimes I'll share with them and say, look, God might want you to leave in 6 months. God might want you to leave next year. But the way I see it, you're going to have to get through this crisis. You can't leave a church on the bottom. You're going to have to stick with this. And you're going to have to see the church through this. Man, you leave that church now, and if it's in the shape you say it's in, they're in real trouble. And I said, if you, I've got opposition. I said, yeah, and the opposition will take over too. With absence of leadership. Listen, you're going to have to ride this one out. And God may let you leave, but not now. God's going to let you see this thing through the storm. God's going to let you get a grip on this thing. And if you're going to leave, you leave when things are good, not when she's on the bottom. Well, can I tell you, we're not going to quit, period. We're not ever going to quit. I'm not making that comparison. But what I am saying is, hey, you never make critical decisions, life-changing decisions. You never make those critical conditions when the bottoms fell out. That's just not the time to make life decisions. When you can't find heaven, you can't see up, you can't see daylight, that is not the time, friend. You need patience to hang on during that affliction and hold on. For you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, patience in affliction, persistence in action. Just do the will of God. Well, preacher, I don't know what to do. Do the will of God. Well, I just don't know how to, I just don't know what. Do the will of God. What's the will of God? Do you know that it's God's will? I've had young men come into my office and say, I believe it's God's will that I drop out of Bible college. And my question is, I said, do you remember when you came into my office and enrolled? Yes, sir. Do you remember what you told me? Yes, sir. Do you remember telling me that you thought it was God's will for you to come to the Bible college? Yes, sir. God's will for you to be prepared? Yes, sir. God's will for you to get an education? Yes, sir. I said, has God told you any different? Well, no, but. But. This and this and such and thus such and such. And so this happened and so and the dog died and this, you know. I had a flat tire and it just this, you know. And preacher, it just ain't working out and da, 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 da. And my answer is, hey, after you've done the will of God, now's not the time. You need to finish what you start. You stick with it. You're halfway through a semester. You're halfway through you need to finish what you got. And then you need to reassess. For you have need of patience. After that, after you have done the will of God, look what it says, you might receive the promise. So there's promise that's assured. Past commitment, past compassion, present confession. Look in verse 37. Hallelujah, there's the promise coming. That'll get you charged up, amen. That's a surefire cure for discouragement. Look what the scripture says. For yet a little while. And somebody said, well, now, preacher, that was written 2,000 years ago. Yeah, but it was written from God's perspective. And 2,000 years is but a speck of dust in the whole universe. What is that when you're eternal? What's 2,000 years? For yet a little while, hallelujah, a very short time. One of the things that I've often thought about, I get discouraged and I've said it this way to myself, and I don't get me wrong when I say this is the secular man thinking, but I've thought to myself, sure as I quit, the Lord would come tomorrow and I'd be in a mess. Knowing my luck, I'd quit tonight and the Lord would come in the morning and I'd lose everything. Just, that's just my luck. I mean, Praise God, Gabriel may be licking his lips even as we speak right now. I mean, it could be before daylight, hallelujah, that the Lord's coming. Wouldn't you hate to call it quits tonight, throw in the towel, lose every bit of the reward you've ever got? That'll help you. That'll help you through a low place. That'll help you through a dark place. When you look at it from God's perspective, you had a little while. Now, it wasn't a little while when you was in it. But you had a little while. Wasn't a little while when we was on that boat in the Berean Strait. That wasn't a little while. That seemed like a week. It was only an hour, but it seemed like a week. Hey, when the trials of my life, they seemed like they would never end. And looking back on them, it was just a little while. It was a short duration, a small thing. But yet a little while. The Bible says God's perspective. Look at God's promise. And he that shall come will come. You know, that's a double positive. Shall come, will come. He's saying the same thing in the same way twice. And can I say it this way? God don't have to chew his cabbage twice. Listen, when God speaks, once is enough. All scriptures give him inspiration to God's profitable. But when God repeats himself, even in the same book, it's important. When God repeats himself in the same chapter, my friend, it is ominously important. But when God repeats himself in the same sentence, when God doubles back and gives you a double positive that this will come to pass. He that shall come will come. Hallelujah. You've got God's promise on it. A very short time and a very sure truth. And then he says, and will not tarry. God's promptness. I used to say, well, if so-and-so, if the Lord tarries, we'll do so-and-so. That sounded spiritual. I heard somebody else say it, and so I said, well, if the Lord tarries, we'll see you next Sunday. Well, if the Lord tarries, we'll see you next, you know, the Lord. And you know, one day I got to read my Bible, I got a conviction for saying that. Because the Bible says he ain't going to tarry. The word tarry means late. If you tarry, that means you've late, that you're delayed. I mean, he ain't going to be late. He's going to be right on time. Can I say I believe he's as anxious to come get us as we are to come, go where he's at? I believe that. It's a whole other thought, but can you imagine how anxious the third person of the Trinity is? The Holy Spirit. Can you imagine how anxious he is to get us all out of here? You ever thought about that? God the Father's anxious for the Son to get his bride. God's the Son. He's been away from us now for 2,000 years. He's anxious to get home. But can you imagine the sweet Holy Ghost, how anxious he is to get this whole crowd glorified? Can you imagine the stress it must be on the sweet Spirit of God? And I say this most reverently. Can you imagine what it must be like that he has to indwell a bunch of ungodly, wicked, carnal, rotten, low-down, good-for-nothings? And he's been tasked with getting us safely into the presence of God. Do you think he's going to leave us here 1 second longer than he has to? No, no, no. And I got good news. Where he goes, I go. I got that promise. And we know that that man of sin, according to Thessalonians, cannot be presented. He cannot take over until he that letteth... now letteth to be taken away until the restrainer is taken out. And when he's taken out, praise God, I'm going with him. And you are too if you're redeemed. We're leaving here. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. Do you realize that's one of the benefits of the church? That mystery we was talking about this morning. There ain't nobody else in history ever had that. We have the third person of the Trinity living and abiding inside of each of us. Hallelujah. What a glorious thing that God would do. The earnest of our inheritance, the Spirit of God, living in our hearts daily. We wonder how Old Testament saints could be so up for 1 minute and so down the next. How could they be so right 1 minute and so wrong the next? Well, my friend, look in the mirror. Look at the New Testament saints. And we have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. And we still wishy-washy. But thank God there's going to be a very short time for yet a little while. And a very sure truth, he that shall come will come. And there's going to be a very swift termination. And will not tarry. Now look with me, if you will, at this closing thought. There's that past commitment, verse 32, verse 33. There's the past compassion, verse 34. There's the present confession in verse 35 and 36. There's the promise coming in verse number 37. But look with me at the personal certainty in verse 38 and verse 39. The Bible says, now the just shall live by faith. If I'm not mistaken, it's in Habakkuk that that term appears. It's found throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. The just shall live by faith. Do you understand that Jews seek after a sign? All the signs that occurred, Christ did signs and miracles in front of them, and they refused to believe. But yet they have always sought after a sign. Jews seek after a sign. But that's never been the case with the church. We have never been, we've never been sustained off of signs. Somebody said, boy, if God would just show us a sign. My friend, he showed us Calvary. What else do we need? That ought to be sufficient. Thomas came into that upper room after having denied, didn't believe they saw the Lord, and he said, I won't believe unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I feel it with my own hands. I'm not going to believe it. Without saying a word, the Lord Jesus appeared in that room. That next Sunday night, Thomas was there. He said, Thomas, my side, my hands, take your finger. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He didn't have to touch him. Seeing was believing. He was good. But the Lord mentioned me and you in the rebuke of Thomas. He said, Thomas, you've seen and believed. He said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. That's me and you. That's the church, hallelujah. It's by faith. I'm talking about seeing and believing. The little boy was flying a kite on a cloudy day, and he had it run way up. And he had the old rags tied on it, and the old-timey big kite, and had made string out of whatever he could find, and the kite was up there, and a man come walking along, looked at the little boy, and he said, what you doing, son? He said, I'm flying a kite. The old man just kind of picking at him. He said, I don't see no kite. And the little boy said, it's up there. He said, well, son, how do you know it's up there? He said, I can't see no kite. He said, oh, it's up there, all right. He said, son, there's no evidence that there you even have a kite. He said, sir, it's still up there, and I know it is. He said, because every now and again I feel a tug. I'm glad, hallelujah, for that tug occasionally. Somebody said, I ain't going to believe nothing I can't see. Have you ever seen the wind? Oh, yeah, we've seen the wind. No, you haven't. You saw the effects of the wind. You've never seen thin air. You've seen the leaves blow in the trees. You've seen limbs blown. You've seen the effect of the wind, but you ain't never seen wind. You ever seen air? But you've inhaled and exhaled a number of times. Why, you've been sitting here. What, about 12, 15 times a minute, Kim? What's the average? Is that about right? 12 to 20 times a minute you've been inhaling something you don't believe in. Something you can't see. Go hold your head in a bucket of water a while and see if you believe in air. See if you believe in it. You'll come up blue and be gasping for something you don't can't even see. Something you can't eat, something you can't even tell exists. And yet it's all around us. And we have the advantage of it. And we understand. Can I say to you that, hey, this thing of faith, it's as scientific as aerodynamics of an airplane. It's air that gives airplane its lift and the drag and causes the aerodynamic functions that causes an airplane to fly. If you were in a vacuum, my friend, an airplane would fall. That's why we cannot fly an airplane into outer space. Because there's no air to hold it up. It would come falling back to the ground. Can I tell you, this thing is serving God, hallelujah. although we may not can see it, we sure enough feel the effects of it. And we sure enough understand the dynamic of it and the laws of it. Now the just shall live by faith. That's the prescribed way. But then there's a persuasive warning. He said, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Stern words. And the Bible says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's a distinction here between those children of lost sons of perdition, those who draw back, and those, the Lord's children of promise. So we're not of them. We're not of those that draw back, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And the author closed out the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews and prepares us for the great symposium on faith found in chapter number 11. Again, to solidify, hey, others have done it. Others have walked this way before you. You're not the first. You won't be the last. But they all did it by faith. And can I tell you, when you feel like quitting, when you feel like throwing in the towel, when you feel like turning your back, and when you feel like just going to the house, when you get to feeling that direction, when you get to feeling like that, my friend, there's some things that you need to remember when you're tempted to quit. You need to remember where God's brought you from and where God's brought you to and where God's going to bring us to some sweet and glorious day.